Someone will ask, who is in charge here? Well, this morning we're going to begin our investigation of the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and we're going to see that through the prophet Zechariah, God will establish in the initial verses of this book that he is the one in charge. So why establish that? Why establish that God is the one in charge? Well, I want to show you right off the bat where we're headed this morning. Zechariah begins by establishing who the prophet is, but more importantly, who God is, so that we heed the words that follow. And what I mean by that is the words after this initial introduction, when it's going to get into visions and very, very deep things. He wants us to heed those words, and that's why they're going to establish it just like they are. I don't always read all our verses for the morning at the very beginning, but this morning I'm going to do that. As I read these first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1, I think you're going to agree. They're pretty straightforward. They're not going to be difficult to go through. But I do want to say that for the note takers among us, there are some who take notes during the sermon. I'm going to recommend that on the right-hand side, under each major point, that you leave a little bit of space. And I'll explain later why I'm asking you to leave a little bit of space, but that's my suggestion to you. So I'm going to go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. First thing that the book of Zechariah establishes, the messenger and the message giver. So that's in verse 1 through verse 3a. And I don't normally put this little tiny letter. I'm not in the habit of using that system. For those of you that aren't acquainted with that, I just wanted to explain briefly what it is, because our later verses are going to have a letter behind them too. Really all it is it's just a way of dividing a verse for whatever reason. Usually it has to do with what the verse is talking about. So there's no official way. There's not an official method of dividing verses with letters, but you just divide it into parts, and because it's arbitrary, it could be that verse 3 is going to have A and B, or if you divide it into three parts, it would be A, B, C, that kind of thing. But in this case, you may have noticed that 3A, it's going to be just, therefore say to them. That's what we're going to head and stop this first section of the message, the messenger and the message giver. Okay? So after that, the remainder of verse 3 is going to be 3b, and you'll see that. What's getting established very much in the beginning here is the message and the message giver. If you were with us last Sunday, we talked a bit about verse 1 already, and it starts out in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So we said last week that this is happening around 520 BC. Decades before this, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire had taken over Judah. They had taken over Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple. And then they took most of the Jews that were still alive. They left a few in the land, but they then took most of those Jews that were alive back to Babylon. So we said that the Babylonian Empire was eventually conquered by Cyrus, king of Persia. He ended up allowing Jews to return to Jerusalem, and he allowed them to start rebuilding the temple. So Darius, that's mentioned in verse 1, he is the king that then followed Cyrus. Darius was the next king of Persia. when you think about how things were dated in the past, we talk about this is 2021. I don't know if you ever really thought about this, but it's kind of a commonly accepted system. There actually are other cultures that simultaneously maintain a wholly different system. But when we say it's 2021, it's just sort of taken for granted. But if you look back in the past, many cultures have had their own dating system, their own system of how they date things, and it was often connected to the king or the emperor at the time. So our Old Testament reflects this, often saying when something happened based on the king who was reigning. So you have King Saul, you have King David, after David comes his son Solomon, but then the Israelites end up splitting up. A lot of you know this history, into the northern kingdom, that was called Israel, the southern kingdom, that was called Judah. To give you an example then of how things were dated based on the kings of Israel or Judah, here's how the book of Isaiah starts out. Very first verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that was fairly typical. Now, this is a prophetic book. Not all prophetic books actually start out with a time reference like that. But I'm going to give you a little bit of interesting bit of trivia. If you ever play a Bible trivia game, memorize this one, because this is a pretty cool little bit of trivia. And I didn't know it before. Zechariah and Haggai, and these guys had ministries at the same time, as we've said before. Zechariah and Haggai, they're the only two books of Scripture that start out by referring to a Gentile king, not a king that came from Israel or a king that came from Judah. So you have to say, is that significant? Is it significant that they're making reference to a Gentile king? It is. It is significant, especially for the original hearers, the original readers of what Haggai and Zechariah wrote. And this was to remind them, it was to be a true reminder to them that even though the exile that God had put upon them as punishment for their sins, for their disobedience, their rebellion, even though that time of exile was ending, because we said Jews could now return to Judah and to Jerusalem, it was not the time for a Jewish king. It was time that they could return, but it was not time for a Jewish king. And that was not to come until the time of the Messiah, Israel's greatest king. So the beginning, like we have, as you look at verse 1, it was a reminder to Jews that they were now living in the time of the Gentiles, as some call it. So when Babylon was flourishing and Daniel was there, we said that Daniel finished his ministry only 15 years prior to this, so I'm sure it was in people's minds. When Daniel was in Babylon, he laid out the sequence of empires, right? One after the other. Well, they were all Gentile empires. They weren't Jewish at all. And this is the time of the Gentiles. Jesus would later teach, this is centuries later, that there would be an end to that time of the Gentiles. He says this in the New Living Translation's version of Luke 21:24. And Jerusalem, says Jesus, will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. It's in context. Jesus is talking about the time of tribulation that would precede his return. And we actually talked about this in our study of Mark. So if you kind of wonder where I was coming down on that, you can either go online and listen to it or request a CD on those chapters of Mark. But think about this. It must have been somewhat burdensome for Jews to hear and to see those words in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Verse 1 also says, the word of the Lord, in other words, a message from Yahweh, came to Zechariah. We can give you another little bit of trivia here. You know where the first instance of that phrase is, the first time in the Bible where it says the word of the Lord came? All the way back in Genesis, all the way back to Abram before he was even had his name changed and was called Abraham. That's Genesis 15. That's the first time where those words are used. As a prophet of Yahweh, Zechariah was to be God's servant, and he was also to be God's spokesman. So he was bringing God's word to the people. Now, when you think about what the New Testament says about us, one of the things that the New Testament says is that we are all to be considered priests. We're a kingdom of priests. We're not all identified as prophets. But by sharing the scripture, when we share the scripture with people, we too, like Zechariah was doing, we can be bringing God's words to people. And think about that, because that should impact us. We can literally bring God's words to people. Now, this was an awesome thing for Zechariah. It was a privilege, it was a responsibility, but it's the same thing for us. It is a privilege and a responsibility for us to bring God's words to people. And I'm sure that Sunday school teachers, you would agree with that, Lance, right? It's an awesome responsibility and a privilege. When I get up here, I'm fully aware that it is a privilege and a responsibility to bring God's word to you, but also with whoever we share it with. So I'm going to say something now that I have said before when it comes to this idea of a prophet or to prophecies. There are two basic tasks for the prophet. For some of you, this is a review. For some of you, this may be a new idea. There are two basic definitions to prophesy, to the word prophesy. One is to proclaim, and then the other is to predict. People, if you talk to people in general, they tend to think of a prophet in that predicting side. But from my study of scripture where the word is used or a form of the word is used, I've concluded that most of biblical prophecy is not predicting events. It's not predicting people. It's proclaiming truth. And we're going to see really soon what some of the truth was that Zechariah was proclaiming. Last thing to note about verse 1 is what we said last week. Remember that Zechariah is beginning his ministry. He's beginning his prophesying only 2 months after Haggai started. And that's according to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. So as a result of what Haggai said, I'm not going to show you the verse, but as a result of what Haggai said, you had the two leaders, the secular leader, you could say, and the religious leader. You had Zerubbabel. We're going to mention him later in the book, the Jewish official in Jerusalem, Joshua as the high priest. They obeyed God because of what Haggai said, and they got the building project started again because God wanted them to build the temple. So what we had said last week is that they had gotten only so far. They had only gotten as far as just building the altar where, you know, they could do sacrifices and that was good. But then because of discouragement and fear, they had stopped that. So God was saying through Haggai to get them started again. Well, you come to this point then where it's now a message to be delivered from the prophet. He's going to proclaim something to them. He now is following up on what Haggai had said. They've gotten building, and so after this altar had now been built, and they stopped, they had to begin it again. They've gotten started again. And so now for this next stage, Zechariah was the messenger, and God was the message giver. I want you to take a look. If you have your Bible with you, whether it's electronic or printed, take a look very carefully at verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to see something. I want you to notice how it goes from verse 1 into verse 2. So we see those words, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, right? The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying. In verse 2, we see those first words to the prophet. Yahweh was very angry with your fathers, with their ancestors, right? So based on that, verse 3 says, therefore say to them, them referring to the people that were in Jerusalem and Judah. If you just look very straightforwardly at verse 3, doesn't it seem that what Zechariah is actually to say to the people begins in verse 3? I was surprised at how commentaries did not pick up on this. Therefore say to them, that would mean that the Lord's words in verse 2 were meant for the prophet. And if that's the case, I mean, I find that really, really interesting. The message giver is making clear to his messenger that he was very angry with Israel's forefathers. I think this is because he wanted to make sure that the prophet personally had a very clear understanding of God's anger, how angry he was, in order that Zechariah would then convey God's message properly. Because here's the idea. When we're really convinced about something, he's trying to get Zechariah really convinced. When we're really convinced about something, it affects how we talk about it with others. Would you not say that's true? I was thinking of an example. You know, if we understand the seriousness of hell, hell was a subject that we talked about in our What the Bible Says About series in the last few months. If we understand the seriousness of hell, it impacts how we talk about hell with others. So Zechariah was the messenger. He now had a clear sense of the seriousness with which God, as the message giver, was about to speak with him. So then the remainder of verse 3 through the beginning of verse 6 is what we see as the primary message. This is what the primary message to the people was. Now, the Lord would have various points. If you look at these verses, the remainder of 3 through the beginning of verse 6, there are various things that God wants to make clear to them, that he wants Zechariah to pass along. But here is the primary message in a nutshell. Return to me that I may return to you, and don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen or give heed to me. You can take that first one and you can sort of think of it in a conditional way. If you return to me, then I will return to you. I found it interesting that there was one commentary that specifically said, don't think of it as a condition. Just God is trying to convey what's going to happen. He's just trying to assure them of what will happen. In other words, that as their forefathers had been rejected, he's not going to reject them. This is simply what's going to happen. But either way, we can say that first part is a call to make a decision. He's calling on them to make a choice, right? So they were to return to God. And when it says return to God, what it means by return to God was return to this agreement. God had made his agreement with an ethnic people, his ethnic chosen people, Israel. He had made a covenant with them. This is essentially saying, return to the covenant, return to the agreement that I made with you. And even though we would say that we have a new covenant, we have a new covenant in Jesus' blood, we have a new agreement with God that's based on the sacrifice that Jesus made, there is a connection here. Because keep in mind what Deuteronomy 6 said, that when it came to keeping the commandments that God was saying to them with this covenant, it was to be connected with loving God, Deuteronomy 6 says, with all that they were, right? Love God with their heart, with their soul, with their might. So obedience and love went together, and Jesus does the same thing with regards to the new covenant in John 14, that there's a connection between loving him and then obeying what he says to do. So we should be able to apply as believers this idea of returning to God so that he returns to us. Do you agree? Okay, we should be able to apply that. That's the first part of the primary message that he gives. The second part is don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen or give heed to me. If we wanted to give an even shorter version of that second part, here's how I would word it. Learn from the past, especially your family's past. Some of us have had godly parents. Some of us have had ungodly parents, or maybe we didn't have any parents around at all. Maybe we had parents who were a mixture of godly and ungodly. And from them, or from those who came before them, like maybe grandparents or that kind of thing, we may have picked up habits, mannerisms, hobbies, you know, numerous things from those who came before us that we retain from our parents or from our ancestors. But if any of those things that we picked up from them include such things as not listening to God or ignoring God or going against his ways, those are the very things that were to say, it stops here. Those are the things that we are not to imitate. Amen? Okay, I've thought about this. You better believe I've thought about this with regards to my own family, especially my dad. that there are things that I will not imitate. So who is Zechariah saying is the one who is giving this message? He's the messenger. Who is he identifying then as the message giver? Take a look at verse 3, the phrase that occurs three times in verse 3. It occurs once in verse 4, occurs once in verse 5. This depends a little bit on your Bible. But the Lord of hosts. Did you see how often that gets repeated? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. The updated version, the 2020 version of the New American Standard has changed it just a little bit. It has the Lord of armies. So there are some Bible that say the Lord of armies. A few versions say the Lord of heaven's armies. The singular word host, not plural, but just the singular word host, it refers to a great number of something. And it's used in different ways in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, a host can refer to the objects that are up in space, you know, planets and suns and asteroids and whatever else. That's referred to as the host. It can refer to armies on earth. A host can be an army of Israel, an army of Judah, an army of a Gentile nation. A host can refer to a large number of the angels in heaven. So here's how the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia sums up that term, Lord of Hosts. Evidently, the meaning of the title is that all created agencies and forces are under the leadership or dominion of Yahweh, who made and maintains them. It is used to express Yahweh's great power. And that last sentence about it's used to express Yahweh's great power, I think is why the NIV, if you have the NIV this morning, it doesn't say hosts or armies at all. It just says the Lord Almighty. They're going with that last sentence. To be honest, I think that there is great value in sticking with hosts or armies, but that's the idea behind it. Lord of hosts is mostly used in the Old Testament by the major and minor prophets over and over and over again. And we're going to see it used a ton in the book of Zechariah. By the way, if you take the sounds, you know, Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament. Obviously, it's not like ours. But if you take the sounds of the Hebrew word, just the sounds, and then you try to write those sounds in our alphabet, you get the word Sabaoth. Okay? So the word Sabaoth appears twice in the New Testament as well as in the song, A Mighty Fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Some of you got that. So Lord Sabaoth is the same thing as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. If you ever sung that and wondered, what in the world does that mean? Now you know what it's referring to. The Lord of hosts is the one who is giving this message to Zechariah. And that primary message is return to me that I may return to you. And don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen or give heed to me. That's the primary message. But as I meditated on this passage, it occurred to me that even though that's the primary message, that's not the primary lesson in these verses. You may wonder, what? How does that work? I think that God had a deeper lesson that was intended. Something that was even more important than the primary message was the primary lesson. The primary lesson is what we see at the very tail end of our passage. So that's just in the 6b. In verse 5 and the beginning of then verse 6, they set that lesson up. The forefathers and the prophets had died. Their time was up. But God's words and his statutes continued on. And it says that they overtook. Most Bibles have some form of overtake being used. They overtook the ancestors. You know, that's kind of clunky sounding. What exactly does that mean to say that his word and his statutes overtook them? The plain Jane meaning of that word, if you look in the Old Testament, it just means to reach or take hold of. Okay, just to reach or take hold of. But when it's concerning a conflict or a battle, Then it's kind of like a sequence of thought that means to pursue the other side, to overtake them with the implication of winning. Okay, you get that? It's the idea of pursuing, overtaking, catching up with them, and then winning. So the idea is that there was a battle, God is saying, essentially between his words and the ancestors' stubbornness and their disobedience, and God's words won. And that leads us to the end of verse 6, which I think is really meant as the primary lesson for those that were listening to Zechariah. The lesson that they were to learn more than anything else was this: he is the one in charge. God is in charge. So understanding that really the main lesson that God wants to get across to those people through Zechariah is that he is in charge. Now we're going to go quickly back through our verses, our six verses. And this is why I said at the very beginning for note takers to leave a little bit of space on the right-hand side after each bullet point. After they grab hold of this primary lesson, after we grab hold of this primary lesson that he is the one in charge, we're going to pop a filter now on the verses that we just read, and we're going to see what do they reveal about God. When you look at verse 1, we see that word, Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is the one in charge. He's the great I am. He's self-existent. He depends upon no one, and he is the message giver. The fact that he's a message giver means that he desires to communicate. Our God is a God of communication, and he's been this from the very beginning. It's not just a God of communication with the Jews, totally true, but even still today, he is a God of communication. And the name Yahweh should also bring to mind the fact that he is a God of covenant, he is a God of agreements that he makes with mankind, but also that he is a God who is personal. All that's supposed to be wrapped up in that. Verse 2, the one in charge was very angry. This tells us that we need to have a balanced view of who God is. Sometimes we have some people that only want to think about the fact that God is love. We need to have a balanced view of who God is. Haggai chapter 1, right? 2 months before Zechariah spoke, Haggai chapter 1, actually this what he says was even closer to what Zechariah said. It reveals that part of what God said through the prophet Haggai to his people was, I am with you. So that shows that he was a God of compassion and patience. And how many of us would say that God has been compassionate with us and he has been patient with us too? But he's also capable of anger. God is angry with all the stuff that we see that's wrong in the world. God is angry with it. But he's also angry with those who resist him. He's angry with those who resist his ways. So we need to have this balanced view of who God is. And when you look at verses 3 and 4, we see a balance of compassion and patience, but also anger. Return to me. Don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen to me or give heed to me. The one in charge is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, and he reigns over the stars, he reigns over the angels, he reigns over the armies of Israel, but also the Gentile armies. Whatever army is in power at the time, he reigns over them. He is Lord over all of that. Verse 5, people pass away. The one in charge does not pass away. Verse 6, his words don't pass away. And then the end of verse 6, the one in charge is just, and he deals justly with people. He's faithful to what he says is going to happen. If God says it will happen, whether it's blessing or whether it's judgment, it is going to happen. We can count on that because he is the one in charge. So the Jews of Zechariah's day had to grab hold of these truths about God himself. They had to grab hold of that so that they would heed the words that were about to follow, starting with all these visions that Zechariah would share. And we're going to unpack all that, the lessons coming from those visions, in upcoming weeks. We need to grab hold of who God is as well. Who's in charge here? Are you willing to point to your own heart right now and to say that? To point to your own heart and say, who's in charge here? Is there something in these days that we need to turn over to the Lord? Do some of us need to return to the Lord? Maybe some have never turned things over to the Lord ever, really. Or do some of us need to return to the Lord? Are there things from our past or our forebears' past that we need to repudiate, that we need to reject? Some parts of our past or our family's past that we say, no, I reject that. The one who is in charge of all the host, of all the armies, is also the one who's in charge of the times that we live in. And we're going to see Zechariah go that direction. But keep in mind what this is also saying, that he's also the one who's in charge is also the one who allows us to make choices. Let's pray. Father, there are many things here in what seems like a simple introduction that are really worthy of us to meditate on. You call us to meditate on your word, to turn it over in our heads, to really think it through. And I pray, Father, for myself and for everybody else here, that we would really think about some of the things that are coming out in these verses. Bottom line, that you are the one that is in charge. And some of us don't want to necessarily give up control of our lives. Even some of us who would say that we've received Jesus don't really want to give up control of our lives. It could be a scary thing or an intimidating thing, but we can trust you because you're good. And I pray, Father God, that as we think about this, you know, is there something, some aspect of us, even as you've led me to think about this past week, that I need to turn over to you? I guess in modern terms, Father, the kind of things we're talking about in this passage, very typically people talk about the Lordship of Christ. And as I know I've thought before, Father, we don't make you, nobody can make you Lord of their life. You already are. It's us recognizing that. And so I pray, Father, whether it's turning something over to you, whether it's returning to you after a period of not really being close, not really being near you, not connecting with you, not following your ways, that you would grant us that. Put that in our heart, Father, so that we can do it. And I pray, Father God, that if there's anything of our past, whether our own personal past or family's past, that we just need to say that that's not of the Lord's ways. And I will reject that. I will not walk in that way. I pray, Father, you give us the courage and the strength to do that as well. And then help us, Father, in the coming weeks to understand, as the one who is in control, the one who is even in control of the times of history, what is it that you're saying to us, even through the prophet Zechariah? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.